Good morning. Yeah, welcome to Stony Creek Church on this Thanksgiving weekend. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I'm really glad you're here with us today. You want to grab your outline? Yes, we have an outline on this holiday weekend. Santa Claus. What do we do with Santa Claus? You know, Christian parents differ on what to tell their kids about Santa Claus. Some say, talk only about Jesus. Forget about Santa Claus. Others say, what's the harm? With a little bit of fun. For kids, It's a magical time, and Santa Claus adds to that. But today, I humbly propose a third alternative, a third approach. Today's message is entitled, The Salvation of Santa Claus. Now, you might think from the title that today's message is just, you know, filler. It's a holiday weekend, you know, and let's go light on the Bible. No, that's not the way we do things around here. We are going to dig into God's Word. We're going to unearth its gems. We're looking today at three action items for dealing with Santa. All right, you take this seriously now, all right? The first action item is to use Santa's approach as a teaching device. You know, even if you're a never-clauser, you surely have heard how the gig works, okay? Santa Claus is coming to town. You better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. I know, you want me to sing it. Right? No. You asked for it. You deserve it. No, I don't want to spoil your lunch. But the song goes on to say he's making a list and checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. And look at the powers that are attributed to Santa Claus. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Ever since its release back in 1934, this seasonal favorite has been covered by every artist from Frank Sinatra to Mariah Carey to Bruce Springsteen. My favorite version is Michael Jackson with the Jackson 5. He did that when he was 12 years old, and the song is not my favorite by any means, but that version rocks if you haven't heard it. But many people think of God the way Santa is portrayed in this Christmas ditty. Look at this comparison here, the Santa Claus view of God. First of all, the typical way people often think of God is he's a kindly, harmless old fellow, kind of a doddering old man. Wouldn't hurt a fly. Next, you address him only when you want something. Christmas time, typical view of God too. You pray when you need something and otherwise you don't bother with it. Next, he keeps a list of who's naughty and nice. He weighs your good deeds against your bad deeds, and he gives only to worthy recipients is the next one there. Only to worthy recipients. And, you know, he's able to wink at your naughtiness a little bit there. Hardly anyone gets coal in his stocking. It's most stockings get filled, right? And then finally, no relationship is expected post-receipt after Christmas. Hey, kids write letters to Santa Claus before Christmas, but who ever heard of a kid writing a thank you note after Christmas to Santa Claus? Hey, but Santa is not offended because there's no relationship, there's no gratitude required. And the same is true of the typical view of God. I mean, you earned your gift, and so take the money and run, right? Well, many adults who would never be caught dead believing in Santa Claus are convinced that this is how God works with us. And they're so sure of it, they're betting their eternity on it. Santa's version of salvation. Well, I'm here to burst the myth. Jesus never taught this. And yet, I think it makes a good contrast as you explain the true plan of salvation. Do you know what the hardest thing is to convince an unbeliever of? Well, typically, it's not God's existence. Most people believe that God exists. It's not even that Jesus is Lord or that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead. You ask the average person on the street and they'll say, yeah, Jesus is a son of God. The hardest thing to convince an unbeliever of is not any of these things. But if you have trouble with any of these things, it's easy to make a case for them, a convincing case. In fact, pick up a free copy out there in the vestibule of this book, Is Christmas Unbelievable? We handed out hundreds of these at the doors of the residents in the area last Saturday, and we have a bunch out there. You can get a little baggie to Stony Creek to put the little book in, and maybe put some chocolate in there and a Stony Creek invitation. It's all out there on the table. And read it yourself, too. It's a good read, it's a quick read, and it supplies good reasons for believing in the Christian faith. Share it with a friend. Much harder is convincing people of the error of Santa salvation. The average person sees no need for a radical change in his or her status before God. We all know we're not perfect. Everybody says, well, nobody's perfect. We all know that. But we are clueless about the grave peril, the danger that we're all in before an almighty God who truly does see us when we're sleeping and knows when we're awake. We're like the passengers on the Titanic, unaware of the catastrophe that awaits all of us. We think we're okay because, hey, we're on Santa's list and our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Hey, when my time comes, unless I'm a serial killer or rapist or pedophile or Hitler, I'm good to go. I'm better than all kinds of other people that I know and have met. This is what our hearts tell us is it not? This is what society tells us, is it not? This is what often religion tells us. Just go to any funeral visitation and listen to what people are saying. Doesn't matter who's in the box. Doesn't matter what he believed, how he lived. Doesn't matter. You will hear the people there, you'll hear the friends, the relatives, too often the preacher who's officiating, all quip confidently that he's now in a better place. He's now out of pain. But how do they know that? Have you ever wondered? How do they know that? There's no reference to Christ or salvation. He's just up there playing golf. He's in a better place now. You see, they've bought into Santa salvation. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, or excuse me, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. He's comparing his audience that he's talking to some people who died tragically, and most people in that day would think those people died tragically because they must have done something really evil. Jesus says, no, unless you repent, you regular people, you too will all perish. Those are the words of the Savior. Don't be deceived by your heart. Don't be deceived by society. Don't be deceived by its cockeyed standards or makeshift religion. The judge of the universe has every one of us on his naughty list due to our sinfulness, our evil, our alienation from him. And no one, no matter how religious, how good you are, no one is able to fix it. It's so bad, only God can fix it. And even for him, it's a big stretch. The most radical surgery ever conceived, ever required, was needed to cure us. He had to come down here and do it himself. Let's look at the second action item for dealing with Santa. Contrast Santa with the Savior. Some years ago, a friend of mine traveled to Japan around Christmas time. And as he was passing by the store windows, he happened to see a nativity scene in one of the windows, the display there. But as he looked closer, he was shocked to see it wasn't baby Jesus in the manger. It was Santa Claus. Santa Claus in the manger. Now, this is over in Japan. They have a different culture and history and all that, so yeah, it's kind of understandable. But, you know, people today here make the same mistake in a way. We confuse God with a kindly, doddering old man. Yes, God is infinitely loving, no doubt about that. But he's also infinitely just. He's just as he is loving. And it would be unjust for him to let a sinner go, to free a convicted criminal. Can't do that and still be God. My heart screams when I hear that. Maybe yours does too. But what about my good deeds? I know I'm better than Hezbollah or Hamas or other wicked people. What about all my good deeds? Look at how Scripture answers this. Help me when we come to the yellow print here. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." All of our righteous acts. Not our worst things, the things we're embarrassed, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, it's not that doing good deeds is unimportant. Quite to the contrary. They're imperative. It's just that even the very best of our good deeds are corrupted by our sinful desires, our selfish motives, our greed, our pride, our hypocrisy, our evil desires. True, I may not be as bad as somebody else. You may be better than I am, but guess what? We're all bad enough. We're all bad enough to be condemned. But the good news is God made a way. And yet for God to save us, somehow he must make us righteous. You see, we have a righteousness deficit. That's what we have. That's our problem. But how can we ever get righteousness? Well, that's where the cross comes in. This is called, and this is on your outline, substitutionary atonement. This is a very important concept. Substitutionary atonement. And we have it encapsulated in this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're going to spend a minute looking at it. The Apostle Paul says, God made him who had no sin. Who would that be? Jesus. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, help me, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. This is an astounding proclamation. Substitutionary atonement in a nutshell. Notice carefully. God made the sinless Christ to be sinful so that we could be made righteous. Christ became what we are, sinful, so that we might become what he is, righteous. Now, don't get me wrong on this. Don't get Paul wrong on this. It's not that Jesus literally became sin, that he was ontologically sinful. No. What it's saying here is that God treated his sinless son like us to pay our penalty. He treated his son the way we deserve to be treated so he could treat us the way he treats his son, the way he deserves to be treated. God credited our sin to Jesus so he could credit his son's righteousness to us. Justice is satisfied, and God can forgive us and still be just because it's not based on our righteousness. It's based on the merits of Jesus Christ, which he imputes to us. He saves you not because you deserve it, but because he loves you and died for you. This is the Savior's salvation. It's just the opposite of Santa salvation. But there is a similarity between the two approaches. Both versions of salvation involve gifts. But in the case of the Savior's salvation, You receive the gift not by doing good things, but by entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is another crucial verse in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "But God credits his righteousness to an evildoer," that's you and me, "he credits his righteousness to an evildoer," help me, "not when the person works for it, but when he entrusts himself to God for it." Get this, not when the person works for it. Now, according to this, if I try to work for my salvation, if I try to earn it, then it is denied me. I forfeit it. Why? Because obviously I don't see the gravity of my predicament. I think somehow I can contribute to my salvation. I have the audacity to imagine that I could somehow earn his infinite, priceless gift of his righteousness. No, instead, I must humble myself. Humble myself. I must repent and receive this by entrusting myself to him. Which brand of salvation do you have? Which are you banking on? Have you received Jesus' gift of eternal life that cannot be earned? Maybe you're thinking, well, how would I know? How would I know if I've really earned it? I mean, I've said some words, but how do I know? You know by the strings that you are bound in, the strings that are attached to this gift. You are bound in those strings. You say, what strings are those? The cords of a new relationship that you enter into. When you repent and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're born again. He comes into you. He forgives you. And he begins to transform you. Not all at once, but day by day, he empowers you. He teaches you how to love him, how to love other people with his love. You become a new person in Christ. And unlike with Santa, you devote your life to him. This is what Christmas is all about. This is why God, the Son, left his throne in heaven and came all the way down here to be conceived in the womb of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. This is the real story of Christmas. This is the story for your kids and your friends and your neighbors and your relatives. As for Santa, well, he can play a helpful role as well. Let's look at the third action item for dealing with Santa. Number three, tell the true story of Santa. The true story. When our daughter Megan, sitting back there, was in kindergarten, she'll kill me later. When she was in kindergarten, she got in trouble one day at school. She caused quite a stir among her classmates. Why? Well, she told them, "Santa Claus is dead." And many of the kids were horrified. But she insisted on it. Oh, what did she mean? Well, you see, when we had taught our kids that Santa Claus lived many centuries ago, history knows him as Saint Nicholas, the name from which Santa Claus is derived. You can kind of see the similarity in the words there. Now, many legends have arisen about him, and yet he was an actual person. In fact, Debbie and I, when we were in Italy a couple weeks ago, we were there where his remains are in Italy. And this man lived in the 4th century AD, St. Nicholas. He was a brave Christian man. He loved Jesus. He suffered terrible persecution. He was tortured, imprisoned for Christ during Rome's most vicious persecution of Christians. He's known as an incredibly generous man, a man who gave away his inheritance when his parents died. He gave it away to the poor. Now, Saint Nick has a reputation for secret gift giving, and this is rooted in history. The best known story is when he heard of a godly Christian man in his town who had lost all his money. Stock market crash of back then. Unfortunate circumstances. And as a result, this now poor man could not afford proper dowries for his 3 daughters. And in that day, this meant that they would remain unmarried and probably be forced to become prostitutes. And so when Nicholas heard of the plight of this family, he decided to help them. But he was a very humble man. He didn't want to help in public. And so he went to the house of this family under the cover of darkness at night and threw a bag full of gold coins through the window. And when the father found this, he was able to afford a dowry, arrange a marriage for his first daughter. And after that, after the wedding, Nicholas threw a second bag through the window, and the second daughter was married. And after this, the father stayed up, watching out. Well, what's going on here? And he caught Nicholas in the act. And Nicholas, he thanked him profusely, but Nicholas said, don't tell anybody about this. But obviously the word got out, right? And you can see how a story like this could morph into, over the centuries, someone who comes on Christmas Eve and leaves gifts for children. This is one of the fascinating stories about the real Saint Nicholas, a brave, godly, generous man who lived his faith and is still admired today. This is a man worth telling your kids about. There are many videos on YouTube. Some of them are made for kids, and you can show them to your kids about the real Saint Nick. There are colorful children's books that tell the story for kids. Make great bedtime stories for kids, grandkids. They're entertaining and they're educational. An excellent example of this is one by Ned Bustard. It's called Saint Nicholas, the Gift Giver. Beautiful illustrations in this thing, and great for storytelling kids as they're going off to bed. Now, what to do about Santa Claus? Well, if you choose to play the Santa Claus game, my advice is just make sure you tell your kids it's a game. Deception is never a winning strategy, folks. Remember the main idea for today's message. The truth about Christmas is the most magical of all. It really is. Celebrate the Savior, not Santa. Read the true Christmas story with the family on Christmas Eve, perhaps. Gather around the fireplace, read from Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, and get a good kid's Bible, a children's Bible, like you'll, well, that's in the second service when the kids get dedicated. A good children's Bible with lots of colorful illustrations. And read those to your kids. Enjoy the magic of Christmas. The truth is the best magic of all. Well, we're going to move into our next phase here, which is our baptisms for today. I'm going to pray, I'm going to commit our offering to the Lord, and our baptism candidates can be dismissed to get ready. And after I pray, I'm going to skedaddle in the back and do a quick change. Not that I'm Superman or anything like that. That's pretty obvious. But we are going to go into this next very important phase of our service. So let's dedicate our offering to the Lord. If you have realized today that you need some prayer, or that maybe you yourself are not yet born again, come on down here after the service and talk with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team so you can make that commitment today. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatest gift of all. Thank you for the righteousness that we have in Christ. In him, we get treated the way he deserves, not the way we deserve. Unimaginable gift of your grace, of your love. May we be grateful eternally, today and every day. And out of that gratitude, may we serve and give. We give to you our tithes and our offerings. May you bless our gifts to the glory and praise of your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.